The sermon text this week is James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is perfect, able also to control the whole body. Now, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we direct their whole bodies. And consider ships. Though very large and driven by fierce winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So, too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider what size fire sets ablaze what size forest. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed among our members. It stains the whole body, sets the course of life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Every kind of animal, bird, reptile, and fish is tamed and has been tamed by humankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. Does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers and sisters, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a saltwater spring yield fresh water. In my second message on the book of James about a month ago, I explained that the statement in chapter 1, verse 19, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, could in some ways be considered an outline of much of the rest of the epistle. We see a perfect example of that today in 3, verses 1 to 12, where an exposition of the exhortation, everyone should be slow to speak, takes center stage. And this is also contained within one overall theme of James's letter, that our outward behavior reflects who we truly are. Our outward behavior reflects who we truly are. We've seen that before, in chapter 2 especially. A religion that is just words with no corresponding fruitful deeds is useless. Faith without works doesn't work. If we only speak words of faith, but we never do anything to back up those words, we show ourselves to be possessors of a dead faith. Our external behavior shows who we really are. And so James exhorts us to be who we are. If we are children of Abraham by faith, then we must live that way. Clothe the poor brother who is right in front of you. Feed the poor sister who is in your midst. Be who you are. So we encounter in the beginning of chapter 3 the idea of being slow to speak as an expression of who we really are as children of God. In verses 1 and 10 of this chapter, we see that James continues to address the recipients of this letter as brothers and sisters. They are siblings in faith to him. And in verse 9, he uses an expression that is not seen elsewhere in the Bible, our Lord and Father. Remember that James's audience is primarily Jewish Christians, and has been suggested before that the Jews never referred to God as their father before Jesus came along, but that is simply not true. One only has to turn to Isaiah 63 to see that. Isaiah 63, verse 16, we see, I'll start at 15. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty home, holy and beautiful. Where is your zeal and your might? Your yearning and your compassion are withheld from me. Yet you are our Father, even though Abraham does not know us and Israel doesn't recognize us. Yes, Lord, you are our Father. Your name is our Redeemer from ancient times. All this is to demonstrate that James considered himself and his recipients to be children of God, and that therefore their conduct must reflect that fact. Now it also appears, according to verse 1, that James considered himself to be a teacher. Not many should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. We, the teachers among us, will receive a stricter judgment. So James considered himself a teacher. And there's some discussion of whether that means that their judgment will be a harsher penalty or whether it will be a more rigorous examination of their life. But let's lay that aside for a moment because it's worth asking why James even brings this up, given the material that follows in the rest of this entire section. He never actually spells it out, although it isn't too big of a leap to figure out why. He's actually following a typical pattern he has already used in other sections of this letter. First, he gives a command. Then he provides an example of how that command could be broken. Then he supports his point with further argument and finally ends that section with a pithy saying, a summing up concisely of the idea of the command. We've seen this pattern before. We saw it in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, for instance, where James commanded them not to show favoritism. And then he gave an example of how one might show favoritism, thus breaking the command. Then he provided further argumentation, and he ends the section with the pithy aphorism, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Here, James has commanded that not many should become teachers, because teachers, and this is implied teachers in the church, but we'll see that James's point here extends far beyond this. Teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Then he begins to explain why that is. He immediately moves into talking about how we all stumble, and he gives the example of stumbling in our speech. There really isn't anyone out there who doesn't stumble in his speech. Such a one would be a perfect man, a perfect person, he says. And herein lies the connection with the stricter judgment for teachers. Teachers spend their lives speaking, and when you speak a great deal, you have the potential of causing great harm and destruction through your speech, both through the potential of harming people with your speech and the potential of leading them into error and into sin through false teaching. Now, I will say that James's focus here doesn't seem to be doctrinally subversive teaching or false teaching per se. Rather, as he has throughout the letter so far, he seems to focus on ethically subversive teaching. Teachers who say one thing and do another. Isn't that what we've seen in this entire letter? Your outward behavior must reflect who you truly are. So if your external behavior doesn't reflect the inward reality of a heart governed by God, that makes us double-minded, hypocritical. However, the dangers of harming people with abusive speech as well as with erroneous doctrine are great in both cases for teachers. And whether the focus is on a harsher punishment or a more thorough examination, in some ways that seems to be a distinction without a difference, because the Gospels certainly teach that a stricter examination can result in discovering that someone has either indeed led someone astray or caused someone to sin or harshly abused the fellow servants of God under his authority. And such people, Jesus says, will experience a greater punishment. You can find that if you want to look in Matthew 18, verse 6, for example, and also in Luke 12, 47 to 48. Nevertheless, despite the fact that James introduced this section by talking about the necessity of being wary of jumping into the role of teacher without a great deal of sober consideration, he quickly reveals that his reasoning, especially appropriate for teachers, is not only directed at teachers, but in reality his reasoning targets all of us. Verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to control the whole body. We all stumble this way in what we say. And then the entire rest of the section is filled with incredibly vivid imagery meant to illustrate the massive power of our speech. The first two images we see are of a horse and bridle and a ship and rudder. Both of these are concrete, relatable, vivid images meant to communicate the massive power a small item can have. And the small item he's eventually driving at, as we finally see in verse 5, is the tongue. The tongue here, of course, is used figuratively to represent our speech, our words. And so the tongue is first compared to a bridle, which a rider uses to direct a horse one way or another. Now, a horse, as you know, is a pretty large animal. Most horses are larger than most humans. But the bridle and the bit in its mouth can be used to direct the horse wherever the trained rider wants to direct it. As a matter of fact, we've already seen James hint at this imagery back in chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious without bridling his tongue, his religion is useless and he deceives himself. This is the point he's begun to expand on here in chapter 3. And horses are not the only large object that can be controlled by a smaller object. He then provides the image of a massive ship, very large and driven about by fierce winds. In fact, ships were probably some of the largest man-made items that existed at the time, other than some buildings like the temple or king's palaces. But buildings don't move around very much. Ships do move around. That's their purpose. All over the world, through the massive seas, and yet they're directed by a tiny rudder. And so we begin to see the point James is leading to us to in verse 5. Even though our tongue is a tiny part of our body, our tongue, as a metaphor for our speech, our words, our tongue can direct and affect our entire bodies. What seems to be a tiny component actually has an enormous impact on a larger system. In fact, embedded in these first two images, horse and bridle and ship and rudder, is the fact that even though those large items, horses and ships, follow the direction of the tiny items, bridles and rudders, they're actually controlled by the horse's rider and the ship's pilot or captain. So the object of control in our case, the tongue, is really subjugated by the one who steers, which in our case is our inner hearts and our motives. But we saw that again in chapter 1 as well, in verses 14 to 15. Each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. We saw it again in chapter 2, verse 4. Haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts when we commit favoritism? And yet this is another idea that shows us the messages of Jesus coming through the letter of James before the gospel accounts were likely even written down. This concept of our hearts directing our speech and the evil that defiles us coming from within us is exactly what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 15, verses 10 to 20, as we read earlier. In Matthew 15, starting at verse 17, he says, "Don't you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a person. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, slander. These are the things that defile a person." And in another place, Jesus explained that what comes out of our mouths is the overflow of our hearts. In fact, we again hear James make that same point at the end of this section. Jesus said, "A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. Do grapevines bear thistles?" And here we see James say, "Do fig trees produce olives, or grapevines produce figs? Neither does a saltwater spring yield fresh water." Here are more vivid images from nature around us, showing the impossibility of a thing being something other than what it is. We don't have fig trees and grapevines in North Dakota. But the point is obvious. You won't get apples from a corn stalk. You won't get beets from a tomato plant. It's impossible. And that's James's point. If you're a child of God, be who you are. Now let's go back to James's third image in the passage. Consider what size fire ignites what size forest, and the tongue is a fire. You all have seen or heard about forest fires raging out of control, engulfing thousands upon thousands of acres of land, leaving even entire towns and cities in their wake sometimes. And they almost all started by one spark, perhaps from one person's campfire that wasn't extinguished properly. Again, this shows the enormous impact of a tiny component on a much larger system. But this time, the force of the image has to do with destructive power. This is the kind of power that our tongue, our speech has. In fact, James, as he does through much of this letter, doesn't only refer to the sayings of Jesus, but also refers to often aspects of Jewish wisdom literature. And as we read earlier, chapter 18 of Proverbs has a lot to say about the tongue and the power of speech. I always think most specifically of Proverbs 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it shall eat its fruit. Now, James's main point throughout this passage is the power of death that is contained in the tongue. You can see in verse 8, he describes the tongue as a restless evil, full of deadly poison, clearly concentrating on the negative power of the tongue. But then he goes on to speak of its dual power, both to bless and to curse. Look at verse 9. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. Now, I once worked for a pastor who had a tremendous sermon series titled something along the lines of The Awesome Power of Your Words. It was a great three-part series. I listened to it many times when I was a somewhat new believer. What I learned later on, though, is that he didn't follow his own preaching at all. I remember sitting in a staff meeting thinking, this guy needs to go back and listen to his own sermon series. And that situation stuck with me for years, even to this day. In fact, I've spoken about this topic before, the life and character of the minister in comparison to his words, but I wholeheartedly agree with Brian Chappell's statement about this topic. No truth more loudly calls for pastoral holiness than the linkage of a preacher's character and the sermon's reception. I must recognize that if I were to return to churches I have pastored, it is unlikely that people will remember many specifics I said. They may remember a particularly vivid illustration, the way a verse had a telling effect at some crisis moment in their lives, or the impression a particular message left on their minds. Yet not one person will remember a dozen words of the thousands I have spoken through the years. The people will not remember what I said. They will remember me and whether my life gave credence to the message of Scripture. Now, I don't want to confuse you here. It may seem on the one hand that I'm saying that words have immense power, and then on the other hand I'm saying they don't have much power because people don't remember them. But let me clarify and reiterate. This section of Scripture fits within the overall theme of the letter that our outward behavior reflects who we really are. And that if we are children of God, we shouldn't be cursing others made in His image. So that's what James says in verse 9. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. And by cursing, that could be gossiping, verbally abusing, backbiting, slandering, and so forth. And that relates to Brian Chappell's quote, because he's also talking about comparing what he says from the pulpit with how he lives his life at every other moment. Does he bless God with his words from the pulpit and then curse his family and congregation and anyone who disagrees with him? Does he live his life in accordance with the way he preaches and teaches? That is the point. And that is James's overall point. Remember, we want to be single-minded like God, not double-minded, not hypocritical. Incidentally, back to Proverbs 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. That passage was so powerful to me. Ironically, I ended up choosing it for the very first time I ever preached or taught in front of a congregation on a Sunday evening at a small church in Panama City, Florida, in the year 2000. I say ironically because the very first verse in our passage in James today warns us to not lightly consider ourselves teachers, and at that time, I'd had no other training than a few years with just me and my Bible. But that church actually invited people from the congregation to speak on Sunday evenings, and I asked ahead of time if I could do so. And I spoke about Proverbs 18, verse 21, because it was evident that that church did not regard their words carefully. Thankfully, later on, the Lord convicted me that I needed both more training and more confirmation from the body of believers whether I ought to be teaching or preaching. And some of that conviction came from chapter 3, verse 1 here. But back to the life of a preacher, this is true of the rest of us as well. Although we will indeed remember one or two particular poignant things a person has said to us over the course of our lives, we're much more likely to remember the person and how their presence and particularly how their speech, their tongue, their words made us feel. Does that pattern, that person's pattern of speech, the words they say to me or even the words they say around me, does that make me want to spend more time around them or less time? Proverbs 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Those who love it will eat its fruit. If you love to talk, you will eat the fruit of your words, whether that fruit be death or it be life. Even if you don't love to talk, this is a true statement, but the more a person talks, the more they had better be wary of this truth. With every word, you are producing more fruit one way or the other. Do you want to produce figs and grapes, or do you want to produce thorns and thistles? Or to use James's analogy from verse 11 here, do you want to produce sweet water or bitter? This is a choice we have, and it's a choice we should take extremely seriously. Do you want your life to reflect Proverbs 18, verse 4? The words of a person's mouth are deep waters, a flowing river, a fountain of wisdom. Do you want people to remember you as a fount of wisdom, even if they don't remember much detail about the wisdom you actually said? Or do you want your life to reflect verses 6 through 8? A fool's lips lead to strife, and his mouth provokes a beating. A fool's mouth is his devastation, and his lips are a trap for his life. A gossip's words are like choice food that goes down to one's innermost being. Now, if you're at all keen as you've thought through this passage, you're surely asking the question, isn't James commanding us to do the impossible? On the one hand, he says it's not possible for a saltwater spring to yield fresh water. He also says, if you're a child of God, act like it. And then he goes on to say, no human has ever tamed the tongue. We can tame every kind of animal, but no human has ever tamed the tongue. It seems as if James is setting us up in a no-win situation. You can't tame the tongue, no one ever has, but you need to tame your tongue. And you'd be right. James is commanding us to do the impossible. Why? Because with God, all things are possible. And as Augustine said, while no human can tame the tongue, God can tame the tongue. God can do the impossible in us. It's important to remember that the commands to obey God that come to us in Scripture and the warnings not to disobey that also come to us, those commands and warnings are not independent of God's regenerative power in us. The Holy Spirit uses these commands toward obedience and warnings against disobedience as means of sanctifying us, means of making us holy, means of conforming us to the image of His Son. You're absolutely correct. James is asking us to do what cannot be done in our own power. That's why we must rely on the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit to change us. And we must recognize our sin as it applies to the area of our tongues, confess our sins in this area, and repent, and even pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to sanctify us in this area. There's even a specific scripture passage I would encourage you to pray in this regard. Over in the Psalms, Psalm 141, verse 3. Psalm 141, verse 3. Lord, set up a guard for my mouth. Keep watch at the door of my lips. This goes hand in hand with what we read in the Psalm as the call to worship this morning, Psalm 39, verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways so that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. We have a role to play in taming our tongue, guarding ourselves against sins of the tongue, but part of that role must be to pray that the Lord enable us to muzzle ourselves when needed. Perhaps you're like me, and you know the specific instances in which you're most likely to sin with your speech. Maybe in a conversation you know ahead of time that you need to have that is entirely likely to get either heated or result in passionate disagreement. Prepare yourselves ahead of time for those conversations by praying Psalm 141:3 for yourself, so that you won't sin against God and others in such conversations. Or maybe your sins of the tongue fall into a different category, where what comes out of your mouth as a response to the unpredictability of everyday life tends to pour out sinfully, whether as slander or gossip or backbiting or complaining, as we've mentioned before in previous messages back in Philippians. Maybe in that case, it would be better to make Psalm 141, verse 3, a regular part of your everyday prayer life, something to bring it into more regular focus in your mind, with the knowledge and admission that you know you need the Lord's power in your life in this manner every day and at all times. What we say to and about others is of great concern to the Lord. Why? because every single person on the face of the earth, no matter how evil they truly are, or that we think they are, is made in God's image. Every person retains something of the image of God in him or her. This is the reasoning James gives at the end of verse 9. This is the idea behind the death penalty that was instituted immediately after the flood and was reinstituted in the Mosaic law and has never been rescinded. The reason someone's life is forfeit if they murder another person is that the murdered person bore the image of God. Rather than being rescinded, the stakes were actually raised by Jesus when he says in the Sermon on the Mount that if you harbor anger against your brother or call him a fool, you've committed murder in your heart. This is the deadly poison that can overflow out of our hearts, across our tongue, and into the world. I think we can all look back at our lives and see how someone's words at a certain point in time contributed either to death in our hearts, or at other times in our lives when a certain person's words spoke life into our circumstances. And though you may remember only a few certain instances of one or the other or both of those, you certainly have developed impressions of people across the course of your life based on how their words have made you feel about them. Do their words produce the fruit of death in your life, or do they produce life? What about your words? Do your words produce death in the lives of the people around you, or do they produce life? Let's pray. Father, you've given us an impossible standard. We have evil thoughts and motives and desires that overflow out of our hearts and across our tongues and out into the world. A tongue that no one has ever been able to tame. And yet you call us to tame it. You call us to do the impossible. Why? Because you are the God of the impossible. You have the power to overcome sin. You have the power to change our hearts and our evil motives and our desires. And Father, we pray, set a guard for our mouths. Keep watch at the door of our lips, Lord. Help us to muzzle ourselves so that we don't sin with our tongues. So that we can be who we are, Lord. If you have made us children of Abraham by faith, if you've called us your own children through your Son Jesus and his sacrificial death, his atoning death for us in our place, then bring us, Lord, into that sanctifying grace that allows us to be the children of God with our speech, that we may be edifying. And even when we need to be, rebuke or reprove or correct others, Lord, that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit with his wisdom to do it with incredible grace, grace that's far beyond our own natural capabilities. And Father, I also want to end with the prayer from Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, my God, my rock, and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.